Excited that Mike kicked off our winter series last week, All Things New, where we're walking through a portion of the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And as we enter a new year, thinking about this new kingdom, right, that Jesus came to usher in, this concept that was so different from the kingdom that this world at the time was building and still today is. And so many things are so out of order in the world that we live in, not just in Jesus' day, but particularly in our day as well. And if anything needs to be renewed and made new, it's this old world that is passing away that we just sang about. I'm going to read the text as we walk through the actual sermon, so we'll save that for bits and pieces as we get along. But I want us to think about something this morning. Do you remember the first time that you saw the ocean? For me, it's great, but I'd rather be in the mountains. That's just me. And most people say that's just weird and sick. Oh, by the way, all you SEC fans, I'll even go to Florida and Nick Saban retires. You're welcome. Sorry, just had to say that. He'll be back. But remember the first time you saw the ocean? Remember just the magnificent glory of the ocean? I remember when I saw that as a kid for the first time. But I also remember our first trip to the ocean, we actually almost saw somebody drown. I never realized how powerful water was, that undertow, right, that's in the ocean. And y'all know that but people just say, oh, I just want to stick my feet in the sand and in the water. Well, you got to be careful, right, because sometimes that undertow can pull you right back out. But to feel that refreshing dip in the water was something that we all longed for. Christianity, church, is a beautiful ocean of God's grace. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is going to teach us about. When we look into the Word of God, we are staring at an ocean vast with blessing. But here's the thing, church. Just when we stare at the ocean physically, and we go to the Gulf, or we go to the coast, and we see it, there's great beauty in it, but there's also great danger as well. There's a danger of being close to Christianity. There's a danger even in going to church every week, hearing about Christ and listening to the Bible, being taught and preached. Are you aware of the danger of being here this morning, Grace Life Church? Being close to Christianity. Are you mindful of the undertow? Do you recognize the danger of taking a dip in God's big ocean of grace, knowing that there are particular hazards that can keep church-going people from experiencing the true grace in our Lord Jesus Christ? If you were to ask me, Brian, what's the greatest spiritual danger facing Grace Life Church of Paris, including myself, I would say self-righteousness. The greatest danger for people is not our badness, it's our goodness, we think. It's not our sin, it's our perceived righteousness. It's not our sickness, it's our healthiness. J.C. Ryle, an early Puritan, warns us by saying this, "Oh, let us be aware of self-righteousness, church. Open sin kills thousands of souls, but self-righteousness kills its tens of thousands. Give up your secret pride. Cast away your vain ideas of goodness. Be thankful that you have any grace, but never glory in it for a moment. Work for God and for Christ with heart and soul and mind and strength, but never dream for a second placing confidence in any work of your own." That's the truth. There's a danger in following Christ. We've talked about that danger ever since day one here. And so here's what's going on. Jesus comes in and he's ushering in this new kingdom, this upside down way of thinking to the world, when Jesus was really saying, no, world, your thinking is the one that's upside down. Mine is right side up. And he meets these people in the text today called the Pharisees. And by way of introduction, the Pharisees seek to shame and discredit him as they go about trying to do this. Jesus is anything but passive or reserved. I think the church today believes in a wimpy Jesus, that Jesus was just this kind and compassionate person, which means he never got mad, which means he never raised his voice. Have you read the Bible? that Jesus was just this stoic monk. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will. But maybe peacemakers and meekness mean something a little different than what 21st century America has spun it to be. Jesus is quick to answer the Pharisees in ways that show both his authority and their error. They may be known as experts on the Sabbath, but he, Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, last Sunday, we saw that Jesus came to usher in this new kind of kingdom, right? As Mike kicked us off and looked at closely at Mark 1, 14 through 28. This morning, we're going to see that this new kind of kingdom contains a part in, as a part of it, a new kind of rest, okay? So let me just say this. It's easy for us to scoff at these Pharisees that we're going to meet this morning, but we need to realize that they were the conservative, Bible-believing, morally serious people in Jesus' day. If you and I were looking for a synagogue in the first century, we would probably choose a Pharisaical one because they thought a lot like we do. They were genuine believers in God. But what does believe mean, right? They were concerned for spiritual renewal. They were known for their pious devotion to holy living and upright conduct. Some of them were even honorable and prayerful people. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He gave up his tomb for Jesus. One biblical scholar states it this way: it was the Pharisees' very proximity to the ideals which our Lord himself held dear that made the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus particularly painful. They were very close. These were the people who should have understood Jesus. They were the ones who should have embraced him, who should have followed him. But as we go through the Gospels, we realize these are the ones who are going to struggle with Jesus the most. The teachers of the law, the people that knew the word, they're on a collision course with Jesus, and the reason is they're blinded by their own self-righteousness. And so as we turn a page into a new calendar year, my prayer for the church this year, not just our church, but for the church in general, is that God would obliterate self-righteousness from our midst. Listen, we're not okay, church. Nobody is. It's okay to not be okay, but you gotta admit it first. But Jesus just doesn't leave us there. If self-righteousness is a blind spot for you, you're probably not going to see it. That's the thing about blind spots. If you're deeply self-righteous and someone points it out to you, you're going to say, they're nuts. You're not going to agree. But one way you can recognize self-righteousness in yourself is noticing when you're turned off by it in somebody else. Then by the grace of God, you might start saying, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, who stands in the need of prayer. And so I want us to look closely this morning at these Pharisees and see this self-righteousness that comes and how he's taking them to this newfound rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ. There were some issues with Sabbath keeping, and I'm just going to do this by way of hopefully summary. In the first part of Mark 2, verses 1 through 22, we see all these issues that that the Pharisees had with Jesus, trying to catch him off guard, saying that he was not keeping the Sabbath holy and set apart. Of all the aspects of Jewish life and custom, the Sabbath was at the center. It was established by God as a weekly gift of rest and a symbol of the nation's covenant relationship with God. You can read about that in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31. God had established, in other words, parameters for this day. But over the time, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had added rules upon rules, eventually turning God's good gift of rest and blessing into a burden and a chore. And so here's this self-righteousness that exists in the Pharisees, and maybe it's something that we should look at this morning. It may be a sign of self-righteousness when you don't like the people that Jesus loves. Not the righteous, Scripture says. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. Remember that great hymn by Joseph Hart? Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. As we see Jesus in his kindness and compassion, eating with all these disciples, eating with this disreputable people, it's a wonderful assurance to all of us that no one, absolutely no one, is beyond the reach of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Do you love the people that Jesus loves? Or do you come here on Sunday mornings and you get your Jesus on? I heard that the other day. What does that mean? Anyways. And then you go out throughout the week and you spend time not liking the people that Jesus loves. We'll come back to that. Do you remember the man who wrote Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. You know what he was like before Jesus found him and rescued him? One pastor summarized his biography like this. John Newton was a commander of an English slave ship. He put those slaves below deck in 2-foot-high pens so that they could not commit suicide. As many as 600 slaves would lay side by side like fireplace logs, row after row. No latrines, no ventilation. There were chains and neck collars and handcuffs and thumb screws to torture these slaves. Sexual assault from the crew to the slaves was not only permitted by Newton, but he himself participated in it. No wonder he calls himself a wretch in that song. That's what he was. But Jesus, church, rescued him and seated him at his table. Jesus entered into friendship with him and gave him a new life. Before he died, John Newton was still amazed at the grace of God that he had rescued him. And this is what he said at age 82. I don't hear too many 82-year-olds in the church talking like this these days, and that concerns me. 82 years old, after many years of preaching the gospel, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Newton never forgot that. And in this passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see Jesus saving wretches. He's not contaminated by eating with tax collectors and sinners. Listen, our unholiness doesn't rub off on Jesus. His holiness changes us, church. One of the early church fathers said, "To blame Jesus for mingling with sinners would be like blaming a physician for associating closely with sick people." Can you imagine a doctor opening a new practice here and advertising in the PI or not, saying, "I only take healthy patients. If you're sick, I can't help you." Then you go into his or her office and there are signs on every door saying, "Sick people, go away." How many sin-sick people have found that to be an unwritten policy in the church? How many of us have shown contempt for someone because their morals are in the gutter or their theology is messed up or they've got issues and problems that respectable church members shouldn't have? Man, we hadn't even started in the text yet. These are the people that Jesus is dealing with in the Gospel of Mark. Don't misunderstand what Jesus means when he says, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners." He's not suggesting that there's actually a class of people that are righteous, that have no need of his saving medicine. But Jesus is saying, if you think you're righteous enough that you have no need of me, then I didn't come to save you, friend. I came to save those who need me, not those that have no need of me. If you have a tumor and a doctor says you need an operation, but you say, "Doctor, no, I'm fine, I'm healthy," is the doctor going to handcuff you to the operating table and put you to sleep and cut you open? No. They don't operate on people who will not assent to the fact that they have a need. And likewise, church, Jesus will not save those who says, "I'm righteous without you, Jesus." So when we look at these Pharisees this morning, we see what arrogant self-righteousness is really like. But when you look at Pharisees, are you looking in the mirror? Are you seeing something of your own heart here? Because here's the thing, Brian Wimberly is a Pharisee apart from the grace of God. Is there anyone you would think that God shouldn't save because they're much more wicked than you? Would you be offended, for instance, if Jesus were to rescue a sex offender in your neighborhood and that person become a trophy of his grace? Would you be willing then to do a Bible study with a new brother in Christ, to meet him at a coffee shop, to have a cup of coffee with him, introduce him to your friends? Would you invite him into that community? You know, when we don't like the people that Jesus loves, that's a sign of self-righteousness. Secondly, it also may be a sign of self-righteousness if you're more concerned about regulations than about celebration. And that's where Jesus is going this morning. Thirdly, it may be a sign of self-righteousness if your worship of God becomes an excuse to neglect the needs of your neighbor. You know, I had to stop and think about that for a second. I had to pray about that. I want Grace Life Church to be known for our serious commitment to God's Word. I don't want us to be known as the church where you have to have it all together theologically to fit in, or where you've got to clean your act up before you can be accepted. I pray that we would be a church that's declaring the same message that Jesus did, embodying the same compassionate love that Jesus showed in reaching the same kind of outsiders that Jesus welcomed. Wouldn't it be wonderful, church, if we were known in Henry County as the church where it's okay to not be okay, but they're not going to let you stay there? Wouldn't it be great if we were the church that where really messed up, broken down people are warmly welcomed and restored? The church where people, everyone hates, they're loved here. Because if Jesus were here, wouldn't he be drawing those same kind of people in? So if we're more concerned about all this stuff other than people that are at the heart of Jesus, then maybe we just need to have a self-righteousness check this morning. Let's jump into the text. In Mark chapter 2, after he's healed a paralytic, he calls Levi, and he answers a question about fasting. Jesus is now dealing with this concept of the Sabbath, the day of rest that has been set aside by God, has been ordained, and for his people to be obedient to it. And Jesus comes in, ushering in this new kind of kingdom, this new way of thought that's completely contrary and countercultural to the thought of the day. Jesus declares first his authority as the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at chapter 2, verse 23 through 28 with me. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" There's a few things here that Jesus deals with, and I just want to talk about the setting. I don't know if I may be a little behind, Sam. I'm sorry. Let's look at the setting. Right, the setting in verses 23 of 24 in this particular text. Jesus and his disciples were walking through fields to help themselves to some grain, which was a normally acceptable practice if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. However, because it was the Sabbath, the day of rest, a group of Pharisees accused them of doing what is unlawful, just like self-righteous people do, including me. According to scribal law, not God's law, reaping of any kind, even with their hands as they walked, constituted work and was unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, again, Jesus is declaring his authority as Lord here. And here's what we see the response of Jesus in verses 25 through 28. I love this. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him." I mean, Jesus' response, he gives an appeal to the scriptures, an appeal to the intent of the Sabbath, an appeal to his authority. Let's look at the scriptures first. Remember this. Jesus always answered those that sought to ruin him with the scriptures. He begins his response by pointing to a story from David's life. 1 Samuel 21, if you want to read it. "For the Pharisees, legalism always prevailed." That's where self-righteousness leads, church. If we want to be a legalistic church, let's continue to wallow in our self-righteousness in 2024, and it won't take us a year to get there. We'll be there in a few months. But this concept of legalism always prevailed. It was always about the law, and it was not necessarily God's law. It was the man-made law, all this stuff that they had stacked on top of it. But Jesus suggests that there are times when the spirit of the law and the needs of the people matter more than legalistic adherence. So he gives an appeal to the scriptures. He says, "Don't you remember David did this?" They all knew who David was. And then he gives an appeal to the intent of the Sabbath. He appeals to the heart, to the purpose of the Sabbath, if you would. God gave the Sabbath to his people as a gift. A time of rest is a blessing, not as a burden or a chore. The law of God was good, and meant for good, but the religious leaders turned it into a burdensome yoke. Here's the cool thing. Levi that he called earlier, you know Levi's name got changed to? Matthew. And he gave us, right? The Gospel of Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Jesus is Lord of this Sabbath, Lord of this thing called rest, this new kingdom that he's ushering in with new concepts that blows everything apart. And then he gives an appeal to Jesus' authority in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus concludes his response. He offers the ultimate statement of authority. While the Pharisees were well educated in the law, Jesus, in fact, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath in Genesis 1 and 2. He is sovereign over the Sabbath as Lord over all. He was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And through Jesus, we can enter God's eternal rest. Hebrews 4, 10, 9 and 10. So Jesus is all over this, all throughout the scriptures. And so Jesus declared his authority by looking at all these different appeals. And here's the thing. If your worship of God becomes an excuse to neglect the needs of your neighbor, it may be a sign of self-righteousness. You know? It's just the Pharisees cared about nothing but themselves. Next, Jesus demonstrates. He not just declares it, he demonstrates his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, they had an agenda. Whew. Listen, church, they had an agenda. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus is demonstrating. He's not just declaring it. He's demonstrating that he has authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And let's go back and look at the setting again. The setting. Once again, he's being watched by these self-righteous legalistic Pharisees on a Sabbath day as they seek to accuse and discredit him. This time they wait to see if he will heal the man with a withered hand. And according to scribal law, again, not God's law, man's law, healing was only permitted on the Sabbath for the purpose of saving a life. Otherwise, it must wait. Can you imagine this? Do you see this? You see why this new kingdom that Jesus was coming to usher in just completely blew their minds? These guys drank the Kool-Aid. And they had no idea about this living water that Jesus came to provide. And in verse 3 and 4, they're questioned by Jesus. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Before the Pharisees had a reason to accuse him, Jesus approaches them with questions. He asks questions that reveal that they had a love for their system of rules more than they love people in need, exposing the very heart of their legalism and hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 tells you more about that. Knowing that any answer will entrap them, what do the Pharisees do? They don't open up their mouth because they realize that Jesus has got them. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's demonstrating his authority. Look at Jesus' response in the first part of verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, not compassion, not love, with anger. Jesus was angry in Mark chapter 3. Just want to point that out. Grieved at their hardness of heart. As the Pharisees sit in stubborn silence, Mark records Jesus' inner response, church, anger and grief. Listen, the core of Jesus' anger probably reflects his feelings of the entire system of this works-based religion that had been established and the Pharisees stood for. He's angered by their hypocrisy and their legalism, but he's also grieved by their unbelief that flowed out of their hardened hearts. But in the second half of verse 5, we see that he offers healing. stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and it was restored. Again, the focus of the passage is on Jesus and the Pharisees, but don't miss the power of Jesus as he heals this man's hand in front of them, completely turning their laws upside down. Jesus was pleased to do good rather than to follow religious rules. Why are we even talking about this morning? What does this have to do with everything being made new? Do you see this Jesus that came, that was born in a stable and laid in a manger in swaddling clothes? You know, that Jesus grew up and he had to deal with these self-righteous legalistic people as he was walking toward the cross. And Easter comes early this year, so we're going to get there a whole lot quicker. So we've got to scurry things up on Sunday mornings. So he came and he began to absolutely attack the heart of the status quo of the day. And he did that through truth and grace. But he did that as one with authority. And here's the thing. He's not only declared that he has authority over the Sabbath and over the Pharisees and all things. He demonstrates it as he heals this man. But then I want you to see the response to Jesus' claims of authority. Look at verse 6. This shouldn't surprise us. The Pharisees went out and immediately, you know what that means? I looked it up in the Greek. You know what it means? Immediately. Held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. The cross is already being thought about. They're already thinking about how can we get rid of this jackwagon that's turning everything upside down, that's going against everything we've ever believed. The response to Jesus' claims is really, really simple. Kill him. That's what they began to plot right here in Mark chapter 3. They're ready to kill him. While Jesus both declared and demonstrated his authority, this only further fueled the opposition. While the Pharisees sought to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath or healing a man, doing good, they used the Sabbath to plot the death of Jesus, to kill him. So again, the cross is already being, the coup is already going on, right? The cross is already in sight. Here's two things to consider as we walk through this text and even this series. First and foremost, Jesus is Lord. If you haven't heard that in this text, let me just go ahead and say it to you. Jesus is Lord, whether you and I acknowledge it or not. This is a constant theme up to this point of the Gospel of Mark. The lordship of Christ and recognizing the authority of Jesus should lead us to worship and obedience and trust in him. And it should lead us completely away from self-righteousness and thinking that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. It completely, by saying Jesus is Lord, we're completely on the opposite end of what the Pharisees believed. And secondly, he's not just Lord, he's the way of salvation, which is what he's coming to usher in, this new kingdom. Over and over, we see the Pharisees clinging to a works-based salvation, and it's still common today in the church. We're all inclined to believe in our own goodness, aren't we? But Jesus came to declare our need of forgiveness and the salvation that is only available in him. And so here's some concluding thoughts, and I want to put this up so we can all see it this morning. Matthew chapter 11 talks about this rest. Come to me, Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Where are you resting in this morning, church? Is all things new in your heart? Are you resting day by day, moment by moment, in the grace and the mercy and the love that's found in Christ Jesus? Or are you still on the hamster wheel of trying to do it all myself? I'll finish with this story. Let me tell you about a tombstone in England that reads like this. Here lie the earthly remains of John Burridge, late vicar of Everton. I like the ones at Disney World better. Here lies good old Fred. A great big rock fell on his head. John was a pastor here. His tombstone goes on to say this. I was born in sin, February of 1716. I remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. I lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754. I was admitted to the vicarage in 1755. I fled to Jesus alone for refuge in 1756, and I fell asleep in Christ on January 22nd, 1793. Written on his tombstone. Here was a man who was ignorant of his sin until he was 14 years old. But then he lived proudly on faith and works for his salvation. In other words, he lived proudly on self-righteousness for another 24 years, trusting and resting in himself. He even became a minister like that and preached that gospel for a year. But finally, he saw truth. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do this helpless sinner any good. If I find rest, I can only find my rest in him. And on that day, he forsook his self-righteousness and fled to Jesus for refuge. Have you thanked Jesus for being that hiding place that you can run to this morning? Have you said, Jesus, we come to you acknowledging our great need of you, thanking you that you know how much we need you. You did everything it took to bring us back into a right relationship with you. And this morning, all I want to do is say thank you. Where is your rest found? It's so much more. Listen, this thing called Sabbath, church, is so much more than just not going to work in a physical office on a Sunday or not doing this or not doing that. It's so much more than that. It's about realizing that there is a resting place for your soul that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so this new kingdom that Jesus came to usher in, he's doing so by turning the world, the church of the day, the teachings that have been being taught in his day for so long, he's turning that up on its end. And he's saying that here, in Christ, in me, I'm your hope. I'm not only the truth, I'm the way, I'm the life, and I am where you find your rest. And so there's a new kind of rest that comes in a relationship with Jesus. And it's our prayer this morning that you're pursuing that Christ with all that you are and finding your rest only in him. I offer this to you, church, this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let the church say amen.